gone? Okay. Yeah, in fact, I feel right at home here in Pryor. My dad was a roofing contractor in Tulsa. And I used to work on the crews, especially in the summers between, you know, school. And I've shoveled a lot of gravel on those flat commercial roofs here in Pryor. So I feel like I'm right back home. Plus, the group that I pastor in our church is called Grace Life. That's the name of our fellowship group. So I really, on two fronts, feel like I'm home. And this morning, I want to look at a singular incident in the earthly life of Jesus, Matthew 15. I picked this more or less at random, but my heart was drawn to it. And I just knowing the sovereignty of God, I'm sure there's a message here for you this morning. Matthew 15, we're going to start in verse 21. And here we meet a desperate mother whose faith is truly great. And we get a look at Jesus as we've never seen him before. This woman has a demon-possessed daughter, and she seeks Jesus' help for the girl. But in this instance, the Lord just seems uncharacteristically aloof and abrupt and even apathetic about this poor woman's plight. This is not how we normally see Jesus behaving. This is not how we know him to be. In fact, if Jesus is known for anything, it is his gracious compassion for afflicted people. That text from Isaiah 42 is a famous messianic prophecy, and it is quoted verbatim by Matthew in Matthew 12:20. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. That is a prophetic description of Jesus' tender grace, the tenderness with which he dealt with people. The smoldering wick refers to the flax in a lamp when it's used up and burned out, and you can always tell when the lamplight is about to expire because the wick starts to smolder and smoke. And you would normally snuff it out and refill the oil in the lamp. You'd trim away the burned portion of the wick or put in a whole new wick. And this text says Jesus won't snuff out. He won't quench the smoldering wick. The reed in the Bible, throughout the Bible, is a symbol of weakness. It was a hollow stalk from which kind of a grass-like plant that grows along the riverbank. A reed is very weak and brittle. But you can, you know, and maybe some of you have done this, you can whittle little holes in a reed and make a flute from it. And in Jesus' time, in that culture, shepherds used to make these flutes that they would play little tunes with to calm the sheep. And to this day, reeds, you know, are used to make part of the mouthpiece of woodwind instruments. And they wear out easily when you use them. Clarinet reeds are sold in boxes of 10. Shepherd's flutes rarely lasted longer than a day. And they would get soggy or wear out, and you would simply snap them in two, throw it away, and make a new one. And so the whole point of this prophecy, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, is intended to show the tender compassion of Christ. He always dealt with broken and used up people, not by discarding them, but by healing them and renewing their strength so that they would mount up with wings like eagles, so that they could run and not be weary and walk and not faint. And you see this, for example, when Jesus encounters a man, you remember, who's totally insane, living in a graveyard, naked, cutting himself with stones, and because his mind and body were possessed by a whole legion of demons. And Jesus cast those demons out into a herd of 2,000 pigs. And in the very next scene, we see that man delivered. And Scripture says, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. That was the normal way of Jesus. Instead of rejecting or condemning utterly broken people, he delighted in redeeming them. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that in order that the world might be saved through him. That's John 3:17. Or Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That was his mission. That's what he did. That's what he was known for. To the scribes and Pharisees and others who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt, Jesus frequently had really harsh and dismissive words to people like that. But to sinners who confessed their own guilt and sought freedom from the bondage of sin and relief from the bitter consequences of sin, Jesus always, always offered redemption. And he did it with such grace and compassion that his enemies actually scolded him for being a friend of tax collectors and sinners, which was an accusation Jesus accepted gladly. He came, after all, to proclaim the good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And when the Pharisees would grumble and challenge Jesus about, you know, being a dinner guest in the home of a notorious sinner or something, Jesus said this. He said, those who are well don't need a physician, but those who are sick. And he said then, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And almost every time we see Jesus dealing with someone from far outside, you know, the circle of acceptable society, he's tender and compassionate. He's always friendly and warm and approachable. And in fact, Jesus is usually the one who reaches out, like with the woman at the well or the man who was blind from birth in John chapter 9. Never, ever do we see Jesus turning away from someone who comes for help or healing. And in fact, just a chapter before our text, Matthew 14, verse 34, you read that Jesus and his disciples came to land at Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. You know, crowds of people pressing around him, and he always healed all of them. Luke 4, verse 40 says, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. It wasn't like, you know, today's faith healers who will, you know, knock people down or do whatever, and nobody ever really seems to get healed. Jesus healed everybody. Nobody had an affliction that he couldn't heal. And that was one of the characteristic, outstanding things about Jesus' ministry, the thing that made him unique. He simply did not turn people away. Didn't matter how loathsome or guilty or socially unacceptable a person was, Jesus always received whoever came to him seeking mercy. He said, come to me, all you who are labor and heavily laden, and I will give you rest. And he said, whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. And so the vignette that we're going to look at today puts Jesus in a light we have never seen him before, looking for all the world as if he's detached and distant and even derogatory towards this woman who comes seeking his help. Now, here's the context of this. Jesus has just had one of his major public conflicts with the Pharisees. These powerful religious leaders had sent some of their top guys, investigators, to follow him around Galilee. Men had even come from Jerusalem to investigate what Jesus was doing. And they were desperately seeking a reason to accuse him. They keep condemning him for things like not following their Sabbath rules or not observing the hand washings and other extra biblical rules that they had made for themselves regarding most of the things had to do with ceremonial cleanness. And the previous chapter, Matthew 14, records the famous incident where he fed the 5,000. Matthew 14:19 through 20 says Jesus broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. Nothing there about ceremonial washing. There weren't any, you know, wet naps passed out with the food. And so at the start of Matthew 15, some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus, these guys all the way from Jerusalem. This was, therefore, we can assume was an official delegation, most likely sent from the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. And they said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. And at that point, Jesus unleashes one of his angriest diatribes ever against the phony self-righteousness of the Pharisees. Verse 14, for example, he says this about the Pharisees. Let them alone, for they are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, they'll both fall into a pit. And he basically writes them off. Notice what he says. Leave them alone. That is the biblical equivalent of forget them. Ignore them. They're headed for destruction. And this is one of the earliest in what became a long series of public denunciations from Jesus aimed at the Pharisees. It's a constant thread from this point on through the Gospel of Matthew. And the thread includes Jesus' words about the unpardonable sin in Matthew 12. You know that passage, right? I hope you remember it. That his warning about the unforgivable blasphemy against the Holy Spirit was aimed specifically at these same phony religious leaders who fully understood. They knew that Jesus was the Messiah. They had seen him fulfill prophecies and heal people, and they knew that he was the Messiah. But he wasn't the kind of Messiah they wanted, and so they rejected him anyway and did it with such force and finality, even accusing him of being demon-possessed. And in fact, they had already decided by this point to put him to death at the first opportunity. So Jesus wages this long war against the Pharisees that will culminate in Matthew 23, which is a chapter-long Jeremiad against the ruling religious elite. And Matthew 23 ends with this sort of summary judgment. Matthew 23:38, he says to the Pharisees, "Your house is left to you desolate." He's talking there about the temple, which previously he'd called my father's house. Now he says to them, it's your house, you can have it, but it's left to you desolate. He left the temple, he never came back. The temple was destroyed within 70 years. This was a pronouncement of judgment against them when he says, your house is left to you desolate. Now, from early adolescence, when Jesus got separated from his earthly parents in Jerusalem, until that decisive moment at the end of Matthew 23, Jesus had always referred to the temple as my father's house. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. You know, did you not know I'd be about my father's business? And now, suddenly speaking to the Pharisees, he calls it your house. He says to them, your house is left to you desolate. And he departs from the temple for the last time, leaving it, therefore, devoid of all heavenly glory, bereft of any divine presence. The temple was, from that point on, spiritually desolate. And then within a generation, it was made totally desolate by the Roman army. And it has never been rebuilt, even to this very day. So this was a big thing, this conflict he had with the ruling Jewish elite. And it's clear that these interactions that he had with the Jewish leaders troubled and exhausted Jesus. Remember that he was truly human. And in his humanity, he experienced all the same normal, non-sinful weaknesses that we have with our human flesh. He grew weary. Hebrews 4, verse 15 says, we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He felt them. He grew weary. He grew thirsty. He became hungry. He felt the depths of sadness and the cares of earthly life, just like you and I do. And he needed rest, just like you and I do. And run-ins like this with the Pharisees always left him mentally and emotionally and physically spent. And we know that because on several occasions, he took time off from public ministry. Or he tried to. In Mark 6:31, for example, he says to the disciples, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat, Mark says. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. They took a break from ministry. But look what happened. Verse 33. Now, many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. This is Mark 6, by the way. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Something similar happens in Mark 1 after Jesus heals a leper. He tells the man, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. But then the very next verse says that the cleansed leper went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places and people were coming to him from every quarter. So get this in your mind. People follow Jesus everywhere. And even in the most desolate places, it was hard for him to get rest. Multitudes would follow him wherever he went, and they made it impossible for him to take any significant time off from his public ministry. And so here in Matthew 15, right after this run-in with these Pharisees who had come all the way from Jerusalem to oppose him, Jesus withdraws quietly to a private place, a place near the coast of the Mediterranean, outside the boundaries of Israel, Matthew 5:21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. That is north of Israel. It's in a region that today is part of Lebanon. It was known as Phoenicia in Roman times, and it was a thoroughly Gentile district. Going there was a way for Jesus to escape the throngs he faced everywhere he would go in Israel, and particularly in his home region up in Galilee. So this is all done kind of secretively. By now, Jesus is desperate to get some time alone away, so he probably traveled with just a handful of his closest, most trustworthy disciples. They went under cover of night, and Jesus manages to arrive in the region of Tyre and Sidon without any crowds following him there. He wasn't there to preach or to do any kind of ministry. He was there to rest and recover strength so that he could minister more effectively. It's a good and wise thing to do, by the way. There are always, you know, overzealous people who feel guilty about taking time to rest. Just remember that Jesus, who was the embodiment of godly zeal, he didn't have that perspective. He took time off. And in fact, the parallel passage in Mark 7:24 says this: he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. Somehow, even in that remote region, Jesus was recognized by someone and identified, and word began to leak out that he was there hiding in this house, or not hiding really, but trying to get alone by himself. And Mark's gospel says this happened immediately. So he wasn't there long before he was discovered. But this time it wasn't a large multitude of people. It was just one very noisy and persistent woman. And she shows up and she interrupts Jesus' R&R. She's a mom and she has a very severely afflicted daughter who is in bondage to a destructive demon. And this desperate mother is relentless. I'll tell you up front, I like this woman. Matthew 15:22, and behold, a Canaanite woman, so she's a Gentile, from that region, came out and was crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David, my daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. And by the way, the verb tense there, she was crying, the Greek verb tense means she was persistently, unceasingly pleading for Jesus' help. She would not let up. Now, bear in mind, Jesus is in a secluded in a house. He's trying to get some sleep. He's no doubt spending time alone in prayer. That was his custom. Needing to recharge his energies so that he would have the strength to face everything he knew was yet to come. He knew what lay ahead. He knew he would be crucified. He knew that these Pharisees he's had this conflict with were going to hound him to the cross. He knew all of that. He needed this time of rest. It was long overdue. His heart was burdened and heavy. He had just emerged from this exhausting conflict with a powerful group of Pharisees from Jerusalem. And while he is trying to seclude himself in this house, the disciples apparently are outside standing guard to make sure that nothing and no one interrupted his rest. I've told my wife to do that occasionally. You know, if the phone rings, don't call me to it. You know, I'm going to sleep. I'm going to take a nap. Tell him I'm busy or something. It's kind of like that. That's what he's doing. But this one woman just refuses to take no for an answer, and she simply would not go away. And in fact, notice, even though she calls Jesus by a distinctly Jewish title, O Lord, Son of David, she says, she was nevertheless a Canaanite woman from that region. That is, by the way, how the Jews of Jesus' day would refer to a Phoenician woman. The early Canaanites, of course, were the Old Testament people who were driven out of the Promised Land because of their extreme wickedness. And by Jesus' time, the descendants of whatever Canaanite people had remained, they were a culture of merchants and seafarers. They were Gentiles, not known at all for being religious. The Jews considered them unclean, and the fact that they called them Canaanites sort of expressed a measure of contempt. And this was not simply a region where the typical Jewish religious leader would take his disciples for vacation. If the Pharisees knew Jesus was there, they would have criticized him for that. But that's what made this a place where Jesus might go to get away, at least for a time, from the incessant conflicts with the Pharisees and the pressing demands from crowds of curious and needy people who followed him everywhere. Here, at last, he could find some peace and quiet, or so it seemed, until this woman showed up. And she's continually crying, it says. And the word in the Greek text means she was crying out. She may have been weeping as well, but the stress here, the word that's used, it puts the stress on the volume, not the tears. She is shouting at Jesus in a volume intended to penetrate the walls of a house. It was a kind of howling, high-volume shriek that, you know, is hard to hear and it grates on your nerves. And although the disciples are apparently tasked with guarding the solitude of Jesus, they finally interrupt him to beg him to respond to this woman. The noise got to them. Verse 23, and his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she is crying out after us. And Jesus' response, including his initial lack of response, any response whatsoever, that's what might strike you as the most remarkable thing about this scene. But there's something even more remarkable here, and that's what I want you to see. But first, we need to work our way through the narrative. There are three stages in Jesus dealing with this woman. And all three stages show us Jesus in an uncharacteristic light. This is not how we normally see him or expect to see him. But follow with me as we work our way through this text, and let's consider each stage in Jesus' shocking interaction with this woman. Stage one, he seems to disregard her. That's stage one. His initial response to this woman's pleas is total silence. Verse 23, he did not answer her a word. Augustine famously said about this text, he who was the Word spoke not a word. In fact, the only other time we ever find Jesus refusing to answer is when he was put on trial. Matthew 27, verses 12 through 14. But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. And then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge. And in fact, at least seven times, Scripture tells us that when Jesus was formally charged by those who finally crucified him, he opened not his mouth. But normally, whenever needy people or oppressed people sought relief or healing, normally no one was more responsive than Jesus. This is the only time in all the Gospels where we are ever told that someone's plea for deliverance, a pleading with him for help, is the only time it was ever met with silence. The only time. And yet, I think all of us would testify, this is a more common experience than we might deduce from the gospel narratives, isn't it? For reasons that we know, those of us who know the Lord and believe, we know His reasons are good and gracious. We don't always understand His reasons, but we know that God sometimes delays His answers to our prayers. Jesus Himself taught that although God always hears and answers our prayers, we need to be persistent in praying. He told a parable in Luke 11, verses 5 through 9, to illustrate that very point. Listen to it. Luke 11, verse 5. Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him." And he will answer from within, "Do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." Jesus says, "I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs." In other words, if the guy keeps knocking on the door and keeps asking, finally the friend will get up. And Jesus says then, "And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." Now, when you hear that verse, that last verse is a familiar one, right? When you hear it in the context of the story it goes with, you see that what Jesus is saying is not simply ask one time or knock one time, but keep asking, keep knocking, keep seeking. Even if the answer doesn't come immediately. In fact, there's another parable in Luke 18, verses 1 through 5 of Luke 18. Parable that gives a similar lesson. In fact, mark your place here in Matthew 15, and let's look at this passage in Luke 18 together, because it has a bearing on this story. Luke 18, verse 2. Luke 18, verse 2. "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.'" And the lesson, as Jesus goes on to give it, is that God is not like that unjust judge. He answers not merely because we persist, but because He loves both justice and mercy. He's eager to answer. But here's the postscript to the parable of the unjust judge. Jesus says this, verses 6 through 8. "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to His elect, who cry to Him day and night? Will He delay long over them? I tell you, He will give justice to them speedily." And yet, despite this reassurance of God's willingness, His eagerness to answer our prayers speedily, that's the word Jesus uses, it does seem to us as if our prayers are sometimes met with silence. You see an example of this in the experience of Elijah. Remember, you know the life of Elijah? In one day, he's praying for fire from heaven, and the answer comes immediately, in contrast to these Baal priests who had cut themselves and pleaded for hours and nothing happened. Elijah prays for fire from heaven, and immediately fire comes from heaven. And yet, later, on that very same day, when he prayed for rain to break the drought, he repeated the prayer 6 times before he saw any answer at all. And furthermore, the 7th time that he prayed, the only sign that God had heard his prayer came in the form of a tiny cloud, the shape and size of a man's hand. Which reminds us that God's timing sometimes seems very slow to us. But remember, according to 2 Peter 3:8, 1,000 years is to the Lord as one day. What seems slow to us is not slow to God. And Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, "God makes everything beautiful in its time." His timing is always perfect, but to us, the answers might seem slow in coming. And it sometimes feels as if the Lord is responding to us with cold silence, when in fact, He's just awaiting the perfect time. We're prone to get impatient and frustrated. And Jesus knew that. And that's why he constantly taught his disciples to pray persistently. When we get impatient and frustrated with a slow answer to prayer, what's the proper response? It's the same as Elijah. Just keep praying. The Lord loves faith that perseveres. He wants us to be persistent. In fact, look once more at this parable Jesus told about the widow who pestered the unjust judge. You saw at the end of the parable how Jesus reminds his disciples that God is not like that selfish magistrate. God delights to answer our prayers speedily. Usually, the last line of any parable will give you the best clue about the central lesson of the parable, but that's not the case here. Here, the main lesson of this story is given in verse 1. I didn't read that to you yet, but here's the lesson of this parable. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So this parable is an encouragement to persistence in prayer. The old term for this, some of you know this word, is importunity. We don't use that word anymore, but to be importunate means to be persistently demanding. That's the dictionary definition. Look it up. It says importunate, persistently demanding. Keep asking, in other words. And the implication is that when the answer to prayer is delayed, we should repeat our requests with increasing urgency. Importunity in prayer. It's commended in Scripture. When it seems like God is ignoring our pleas, the right response is importunity rather than impatience. Keep asking. And that's exactly what the desperate mother in our text did, so much that it grated on the ears of the disciples. So go back to Matthew 15, and look at verse 22. She kept crying out, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." She kept saying that, but he did not answer her a word. And the longer Jesus stayed silent, the more shrill her repeated pleas began to sound. And that motivated the disciples to intercede on her behalf, not necessarily out of compassion. You don't get the idea here that they feel her pain, but mainly they want to get rid of the annoyance. Second half of verse 23, his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us." Not because her daughter really needs your help, but because she's getting on our nerves. And so now the disciples are the ones begging. And don't misunderstand this. It wasn't that they wanted Jesus to shoo her away or make her go away without responding to her plea. They could have done that if that's what they wanted. They were probably thinking, much like the unrighteous judge in that other parable, they're thinking, you know, give her what she wants, if for no other reason, just to shut her up. Yeah. Only Jesus was the only one who could give her what she wanted, and so the disciples had to take the case to him. In effect, their prayers, their earnest pleading to Christ for peace and quiet, joins in agreement with her prayers and mercy, and now we've got a group petition. And amazingly, Jesus still does not respond with an immediate yes. And that brings us to stage two of this drama. Stage one, he seems to disregard her. Stage two, he seems to discourage her. Jesus' reply to the disciples' request is actually even more stunning and more unexpected than his initial silence in the face of that woman's pleading. Verse 24, he answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." As if the silence weren't cold enough, he now responds with what appears to be outright rejection. Now, think about this. What Jesus says here is perfectly true. His primary mission was to the nation of Israel. He had come as their promised Messiah. In fact, in almost identical words, when he called the disciples and sent them out on their first mission in Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6, he told them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." He was coming as Israel's king. He was the rightful occupant of David's throne, and his duty as shepherd to the Lord's people was to call the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first. And Jesus is still in that phase of his ministries. He's come to announce the kingdom to Israel. And so he is speaking truthfully here. This is not a gratuitous insult. It's not a racist dismissal. This is an honest declaration about what he was called to do. But this is not a truth that was suited to encourage this woman. Spurgeon says, Jesus announced to her a fact which could not possibly assist or strengthen her faith. In fact, specifically, he brings up the doctrine of election. I'll say more about that later, but I love this. That statement from Jesus, which probably would have come across as a snub or a cold shoulder to the average person, didn't faze this woman at all. You know, the typical person might have turned away angry or replied with coarse words or angry accusations or called him a racist. She sees it as an open door, and perhaps it was literally an open door. The disciples probably had to open the door of this place of seclusion in order to hear Jesus' answer to their message. She ignores the message. She ignores Jesus' answer. And she seems to push past the disciples who, you know, were kind of acting as Jesus' bodyguards here. And she goes right into the house where Jesus was, and she falls at his feet. Verse 25, but she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. Same plea she's been making all along, but now it's abbreviated into the fewest possible words. Lord, help me. This whole scene is full of pathos. In fact, unless you're totally inhuman, there is no way to picture this in your mind without feeling profound empathy for this woman. And although Jesus is God, he was not inhuman. He was a perfect human. He was 1,000 times more tender-hearted and empathetic than you or I or anyone you've ever known. And you see this clearly in Scripture. Every other time in Scripture, when anyone falls at his feet, you know, even in Luke 7, when a woman of ill repute, a prostitute, anoints his feet and has nothing but her hair to wipe his feet with, the Pharisees were disgusted. You probably would have been disgusted if you were there. But Jesus showed her the ultimate compassion. He forgave her sin completely to the chagrin of those self-righteous Pharisees. And then just one chapter after that, in Luke 8, verse 41, you have a case where Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, falls at Jesus' feet and implores him to come and heal his dying daughter, and Jesus responds immediately. And while he's on the way to Jairus' house, a woman who had been ceremonially unclean for 12 long years touched the hem of his garment, and any Pharisee would have cursed and condemned her for what they would have deemed to be a defiling touch. But Scripture says, when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. So she falls at his feet as well. She declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And Jesus' response to that woman was immediate and tender-hearted. He says to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. And in Luke 10, Jesus, remember, commends Mary for sitting at his feet when Martha wanted to scold her for not doing her part to serve. You never see any case ever in Scripture where someone falls at Jesus' feet and he rebuffs them, except here. And now we reach stage three, and to me, this is the most shocking part of this whole drama. To review, stage one, he seems to disregard her. Stage two, he seems to discourage her. Now stage three, he seems to disrespect her. This woman, kneeling at Jesus' feet, finally begs him to his face, Lord, help me. His reply sounds like a deliberate insult. Throughout this whole subplot, Jesus has given every appearance of icy indifference towards this woman. You know, his first response is cold silence. Then he gives her a cold shoulder. Now he responds with a cold put down, or so it appears, verse 26. And he answered, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Even my wife would slap me if I said something like that to her. Now, dogs, of course, were considered by the Jews unclean animals. In Old Testament times, nobody would have a pet dog. By the first century, dogs had been domesticated, and Romans often kept dogs as pets. In fact, there's a famous mosaic in the floor of a home that was uncovered when Pompeii was dug out of the volcanic ash. And it's a mosaic picture of a dog on a leash with the words Cave Canem, which is Latin for beware the dog. And there are similar warning signs, as I understand it, throughout Pompeii. So there were lots of pet dogs. There are also plaster casts of dogs that died in that disaster. And you can still see, if you go to Pompeii, these plaster casts of how the dogs were when they died. And they you can see that they had collars, which indicates they were household pets. But only Gentiles would do that. One other point here. When Jesus answers this woman, he uses the diminutive form of the Greek noun for dogs, which means he's describing a small dog, a lap dog, a pet dog, which maybe mitigates the insult somewhat. But most people would say it's still not politically correct to compare a desperate woman to a dog. In fact, there are those who would make this a point of major controversy. I found an article about this passage from August 2011 in that bastion of political correctness, the Huffington Post. And the article was written by a woman whose bio says she is an ordained Lutheran minister. And she basically treats Jesus as an unenlightened bigot. And in her account, the woman is the teacher and the hero of this story. And in the end, she says this. I'm quoting from this woman who wrote for the Huffington Post. She says, quote, Jesus saw and heard a fuller revelation of God in the voice and the face of the Canaanite woman. That's what I thought, you know. Defrock this woman. The woman goes on to say that Jesus was forever changed by this encounter. She actually uses these words, quoting her again, quote, Jesus finally heard and came to believe. In fact, that story, you can look it up, it's still online. It's one of the worst pieces of Bible butchery I've ever encountered from someone who claims to be a minister. If you can read Matthew's gospel and come to that conclusion, your reading comprehension skills are pathetic. But it is true on the face of it that when Jesus likens this woman to a dog, it comes across, and is supposed to come across, to the reader as an insult. But what you need to notice is the Canaanite woman herself didn't take it that way at all. She doesn't argue the point. She doesn't become indignant. She doesn't even disagree with the characterization. In fact, she affirms it. She agrees with Jesus. In fact, I love how the King James Version translates her reply. Verse 27, and this is from the King James. And she said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. She affirms what Jesus just said. Truth, Lord. And by the way, here's an example of why I don't particularly like the NIV. Because if you're reading the NIV, you'll notice they make it sound as if she's disagreeing with Jesus. Here's the NIV, verses 26 and 27. Jesus replied, it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Yes, it is, Lord, she said. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. So that translation makes it sound as if she's contradicting him. And that is not how this conversation went at all. And this is crucial to the point of the story. This is why Jesus commends her faith at the end. She freely affirms the truth of what Jesus said. Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Or, as the ESV has it, that's what I've been reading, the ESV. Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. There's a confession of faith implied in her words. Jesus calls her a dog, and she barks in agreement. This is an amazing exchange. She doesn't argue. She doesn't contradict him. She just keeps pressing her case. Nothing he could say or do or not say or not do, nothing could deter her. Not his silence, not his apparent rejection, not even this barbed comment. She absorbs what he says and interacts with it, just pressing her point. She doesn't deny or take offense at his classification of her as a dog. She's like the publican in Luke 18, verse 13, who Scripture says stood afar off and would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This woman is confessing her own uncleanness. She makes no self-defense. She just keeps pleading for mercy. And she seems to have at least a rudimentary grasp of common grace. And I mentioned Jesus had brought up the doctrine of election. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, they're the chosen people. She's not even stymied by that. She, in fact, seems to understand the principle of Psalm 145, verse 9, that the Lord is good to all and his mercy is over all he has made. That's the doctrine of common grace. God's mercies extend beyond the elect. There is no creature under heaven that hasn't benefited from the mercy and the kindness and the long-suffering of God. In fact, Psalm 145, verse 16, just a few verses later, a prayer to God says this: you open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. So this woman is thinking, even if she's not one of the chosen people, she can still plead the mercy of God, which shows amazing faith on her part. Notice, she also knew Jesus' messianic title. I don't know how she gained her knowledge of Jesus and who he is or what he does, but she knew. Perhaps she knew other truths from the Old Testament as well, like Psalm 86, verse 5, that God is full of compassion and gracious and long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. And I love the way she picks up on Jesus' imagery. She paints a word-perfect picture of the principle of common grace. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Which is an analogy that's loaded with significance. We had a beagle for several years, and he became a little lethargic in his old age. But there was one thing that made him active. You know, whenever he heard someone preparing food in the kitchen, he was there. He might have been upstairs asleep in a corner. He wouldn't even come to the door anymore when people rang the doorbell. But if the refrigerator opened, he heard it. And he'd be there in seconds, you know, hoping for a scrap of something that would fall on the ground. He was better than a vacuum cleaner. And he would instantly, you know, dispose of any edible crumbs of anything that fell on the ground. It didn't matter to him how small or whether it was dessert or vegetables. He'd eat it up. He was on it, and it made him supremely happy. If he got a crumb of a stale Frito, it made his day. And that's the same spirit this woman is displaying. A scrap of divine grace was all she thought she needed. Surely she's not making an unreasonable request. And she keeps pressing that case with Jesus. And in the final verse of our text, Jesus responds by removing this mask of aloofness. And it was a mask all along. He knew what he was doing. And there's a strategy to this. John 2:25 tells us he needed no one to bear witness about man because he himself knew what was in man. And in John 16, verse 12, near the end of the upper room discourse, Jesus tells his disciples, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. So he clearly knew what this woman could bear, and he simply took the opportunity to put her faith on display. Yeah. Mainly, I think he's doing this for the benefit of the disciples.
Oh, yeah.
Because their faith wasn't even as strong as hers.
No.
And beyond that, it's recorded here for our benefit. And so we see, after all, that Jesus won't break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. But this woman was no bruised reed. In fact, Jesus pays her a profound compliment that might have made the leading figures among the 12 disciples a little bit jealous. Remember, Jesus often chided them, his own disciples, about the smallness of their faith. He would frequently say to them things like, O ye of little faith. He said it just after he stilled the storm in Matthew 8. Why were you afraid, O you of little faith? He said it in the chapter before our text when Peter, you know, begins to walk on the water and he starts to sink. Matthew 14:31. O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And he'll say it Again, one chapter later, after this encounter with the Canaanite woman, when the disciples, you know, forget to bring lunch, and Jesus catches them discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." Matthew 16, 18. But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" That's what he says over and over again to his leading disciples. By contrast, this woman shows no doubt whatsoever, ever. And Jesus' answer in Matthew 15, 28 is one of the most profound words of commendation he ever gave to anyone, one of the highest compliments he ever paid to anybody. And he answers her prayers, too. Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. This is an amazing story. And she's an amazing woman. As far as we know from the biblical record, she is the only person Jesus ministered to on this trip to the region of Tyre and Sidon. In the eternal plan of God, she was the real reason Jesus came here in the first place. The rest and refreshment, those are merely temporal benefits. They're important, and that was an important reason Jesus came here. But one believing soul is of eternal value. And this story is a beautiful reminder that the Good Shepherd will always leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it. Amen. And I find this woman admirable for three outstanding reasons: the thickness of her skin, and the tenacity of her faith, and the persistence of her praying. Those are rare qualities in the church, even today. And clearly, those were unusual characteristics even in Jesus' time. She had an amazing capacity for doctrinal understanding and moral clarity. You see that in the fact that she's not stymied by the doctrine of election. She seems to grasp the principle of divine grace. She knew and affirmed truth when she heard it. Even those hard truths that seemed to put her in a difficult spot, she was ready to affirm. We never once hear this woman try to make any argument against the truth. Nor does she try to deny the inconvenient truths. She saw with the eyes of faith that God's mercy doesn't nullify his wrath. His mercy doesn't overturn the truth, and vice versa. She understood that divine delays are not the same as denials. And in short, she laid hold of God's grace by faith and refused to let go. And the proof of her faith is her persistence. She's one of only two people whom Jesus commended for the greatness of their faith. And here's an interesting thing. The other one was a Gentile also, the centurion whom we meet in Matthew 8 and Luke 7. And there in Matthew 8, verse 10, Jesus says of the centurion, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." Now, you remember, I said at the beginning of this story, there's one thing here that is much more amazing than the way Jesus treats this woman. And that's what it is. It's her faith. That's what's so amazing. Here's a Gentile woman from a pagan land, but faith like hers was rare, even in Israel, among the chosen people. That's one of the key lessons here. And it's the reason Matthew, who is writing for a Jewish audience, makes this story so prominent. And in fact, think about this. This whole account parallels in many ways the story of Elijah, who sought refuge from Ahab in the attic of a woman who lived in this same region. And Jesus makes that point in Luke 4, verses 25 through 27. He says this: "There were many widows in Israel in the day of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, none of the widows in Israel, but only to Zarephath in the land of Zidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian," again, a Gentile. Here, God chooses this lone Canaanite woman to be the recipient of his saving grace. And she exhibits a degree of faith that was unheard of in Galilee or Judah. She stands as a rebuke to the multitudes in Israel who had the word of God and yet had such weak faith. And she's a rebuke to the disciples who walked with Jesus and yet their faith was comparatively small and fragile. And she's a rebuke to you and me as well because of the ease with which we grow discouraged and stop praying, even though we know God has promised to answer if we don't lose faith. She's a reminder what it means to pray without ceasing. Our prayers should be persistent and earnest and offered relentlessly with stubborn tenacity because that is the kind of faith that pleases God. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for our prayerlessness, for the frailty of our faith, for the ease with which we lose faith and lose our patience. Forgive us for doubting and especially for ceasing to pray. We ask that you would hold us close, especially in those times when heaven seems silent and closed to our prayers. Keep us seeking you in faith, we pray. And our hearts echo the cry of the man in Mark 9. I believe. Help my unbelief. Cure it. Give us grace to lay hold of your mercy with a tenacity that will keep us from falling. And we confess that on our own, we will always fall. Only you can keep us from falling. But you give more grace. And so we pray, multiply that grace to us for the strengthening of our faith and for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.